Well, we'll get started in Revelation chapter 11, and you'll notice we're starting basically on time. The service got over on time. So some of you must probably be praying for that guy, help him with his punctuality on getting done, and your prayers were answered today, so that's good. Let me open us with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to have a word from you, and even when those words are difficult and daunting and maybe even in some ways discouraging, that at least we are informed about who we are and where we are and where our hope lay. And we pray that that would be the case in our text for this morning here in Sunday school here in Revelation 11. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 11 is often given credit. I say this as a disclaimer, as probably, or at least arguably, the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation, broadly speaking, to interpret. Like I've been saying over these last number of weeks, I am largely read a number of sources, but I'm largely persuaded always to stay pretty close to the commentator Greg Beale, if you've followed Revelation on the radio, you will find yourself far removed from that understanding of Revelation 11 in what we are about to say and where we are about to go. But having said that, let me just read straight through it, and then we'll take a run at it. And of course, this is, when you're covering this much material, it's always a little more than an overview of what's really going on here, and hints along the way. But here we go. "And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the courtyard, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And they have finished their testimony. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, And from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came upon them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that time there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Now, this passage of Scripture, what you may have heard on the radio and so forth, would be a reflection of the dispensational school of interpretation. And many of those people, especially if they're of an older, my age or such around then, they would have been reading a brief commentary on the Book of Revelation by the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, a gentleman by the name of John Walvoord. And Dr. Walvoord actually visited here in Sioux Falls about, maybe 32 or 33 years ago. He was over at a church that closed its doors quite a while ago, but Calvary Memorial Church had a connection to Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dr. Walvoord was there for a series of meetings and Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and I attended some of those meetings all those years ago over at Calvary Memorial. And just to give the briefest sense of how far away my own views on this text would be, in Dr. Walvoord's commentary, so let me just read the first two verses. "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" So in Dr. Walvoord's understanding of the Book of Revelation, The temple has literally been rebuilt, and somebody is given a measuring rod, and they are measuring the rebuilt temple in reflection of a reading of Ezekiel 40 to 48. So that's, and as we're about to see, that's fairly far from what I would perceive is going on here. But just as we get into that, note this simple thing from the end of chapter 10 and in beginning of chapter 11, a unique thing happens in the book of Revelation, is suddenly that John, it's like he crosses the line and participates in his own vision, right? And so John has been seeing these visions. But at the end of chapter 10, what happens? Well, John is, he's ushered into his own vision, and he literally, you know, takes the book and eats it. And you have a similar thing happen here, where John enters into the vision here in Revelation 11, and they give him the measuring rod, and he begins measuring the temple. Ezekiel 40, verse 3 is what kicks that section off that I mentioned, and this is without question a reference back to these words here in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a thread of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway, the temple. And then the section closes off in verse 4, declare, O house of Israel, all that you see, which is what John is going to do. So the temple here, let me just point out to you that throughout the New Testament, Paul makes lots of references to the temple, but they are along the lines of this, of 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, for instance. So turn with me. We're going to look at a couple of passages. One of them has a pretty striking parallel to where we are. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So you, do you not know, you are the temple of God. I think that's what's going on here in the opening. In other words, John is being asked to come in and measure a group of people who are the temple. And he's going to measure them as to whether or not they are doing what they ought to be doing. And related to that, notice the second phrase, because how our chapter closes, right, with God destroying the enemies of the people of God, which is exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3, 17. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So it's in other words, it's not a wise thing to attack the people of God, because they belong to God, And he takes a special interest in them. And if you attempt to destroy them, God will destroy you. Now, historically speaking, though, right? I mean, but there's been vast persecution, and many people are yes, that is certainly true. And he assumes all of that, right, in the way that we're taking the book of Revelation. That's true. That is very true. But I want you to see that the idea that a group of people is a temple is by no means a stretch. He said, go in, measure the temple of God. Paul, whose temple you are, I think it's the same idea here. Leave out in the courtyard those who are outside of the temple and do not measure it, because it has been given to the nations. So you have the temple of God, and then you have the unbelieving world pictured here. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and then we'll just move on, but show the same image over in a different epistle of Paul. 6:16. Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of God, the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the temple of God, you measure the temple of God, and then he mentions, as he often does, that these people outside that he's not to measure, the broader world, will trample the holy city for 42 months. So you'll find these references throughout the book of Revelation, right? If you go with 30-day months, they come to exactly the same length of time. So time times and half a time, which is like saying 1 year plus 2 years plus 6 months, 3.5 years. 1,260 days. Well, that's 3.5 years worth of months, which, of course, is the same thing that we find here in our text, 42 months. 42 months. Now, and we're going to arrive at this next week, but we'll jump ahead, because this is the first time we've really paused on this. There's really no time sequence about when this starts or when it ends mentioned specifically, except possibly in Revelation 12. So look over me, just one page over, Revelation 12, 5 and 6, where this time it's 1,260 days. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, we'll spend more time on this next week, but so who's the child? The child is Jesus. And what's being caught up to God and to his throne? That would be the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so, what happens at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus? Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished 1,260 days. So this is where somebody like a Greg Beale says, and I'm following him in this, that this period of tribulation, which is what the 3.5 years symbolizes, the terrible tribulation at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the old order, that basically the believers are to expect that the world is going to be a dangerous place for believers for the entire period of time from the ascension of Jesus until the end of the age. Time times and half a time, 1,260 days, 42 months. That's the picture. That's the picture. Now, it's certainly been true that people have really, really struggled to do that. And it's also true that the Lord has nourished his church through bitter difficulty. It's one of the tremendous just historical ironies, right, of the last century, that Hudson Taylor goes to China in the mid 19th century and he brings a movement of missionaries there, and they are exceptionally blessed. They are exceptionally blessed. And so that by the time, think about this, there's virtually no believers in China when Hudson Taylor arrives. There's some, but there's not very many, not a measurable amount. And by the time Hudson Taylor dies, they estimate that there were 50,000 believers in China when he dies. And then the church in China continued to grow. And then Mao Zedong arrives in the middle of the 20th century. And by the time Mao arrives in China as their supreme ruler, the guess is that there were 1 million believers in China. And Mao made it one of the chief aims of the Cultural Revolution to eliminate such groups completely. And he went at it for decades, a couple of decades plus. And he murdered countless people. It's hard to say some of the numbers upwards. Some scholars you'll read will claim that Mao, throughout his time, his regime actively murdered somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 100 million people to get the place in line. And one of his focus groups would have been that million professing believers. So when Mao dies, how many believers were left in China? Well, they estimate somewhere between 75 and 90 million. So he set out to stamp out 1 million people. And when Mao dies, the estimates are that there are 75 to 90 million. Now the estimates are there's more than 100 million believers, depending on how they count them and so forth. But still, broadly speaking, in China. Do you see the picture there? The Lord nourishes his people. And Mao's dead and gone. And Stalin's dead and gone. And all those who have risen up to stamp out the church, they die and they leave. And the church goes forward. I think that's rough. That's the kind of picture that he means to be painting here to encourage us. And it is an encouraging picture. Now, this is the first big thing here, of course, is the witnesses. What is this business about the witnesses? Verses 3 to 17. Verse 3 in particular, I saw on the one hand, I'm switched over to the wrong side of the page. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, still not far enough back. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. So now think, in the view of things that I'm presenting to you, that 1260 days is not over yet. It dawns with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and goes to the end of the age. So you got two witnesses that prophesy 1260 days. So clearly they're not two individual people that that we that are wandering around and we just haven't happened to have heard of. So what is going on here? Well, remember, in the background of the book of Revelation is the Old Testament, prominently, and I would even say predominantly. And so you can't make heads or tails out of the book of Revelation unless you are at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament and the kinds of things it says and the kinds of images that it has. And one of those images, and we'll just like a rock skipping back that direction, we'll stop first in John 8:17, where Jesus says this: "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two people is true." The witness of two people is true. Two witnesses. If you have two witnesses, what do you have? True testimony. That's the idea. So if you got two witnesses, you have true testimony. And that, of course, is even made plainer in the text that he's citing it from, Deuteronomy 17:6. "On the testimony of two witnesses or three, the condemned shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." Got to have two witnesses. Over again, just a couple of pages, Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing of any sin that he commits on the testimony of two or three witnesses. A matter shall be confirmed." Jesus summarizes this just as two witnesses, John chapter 8. So that's the picture. I saw two witnesses. And then you see a symbolism from the Old Testament for both Elijah and Moses, which are clearly being, these witnesses are thought to be like Elijah, like Moses. Let's start with Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Kings 1, 10. So I'll read into it from verse 9. Remember, so the king has had enough of Elijah. He is going to bring him in and arrest him and then do him in. So here we go. "Then the king sent out a captain of 50 with 50 men. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, 'You man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah replied to the captain of the 50, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So do you find anything along those lines in this? I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone," here's verse 5, "if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way." See, what does he have in the back of his mind? Elijah and the fire that repeatedly fell from heaven against those coming out to get him. This would, again, to go back to an historical situation, this would go to this. So Mao goes to stamp out believers in China Mao is gone, and they are still there, more of them than ever, in fact. That's the kind of picture. That's the kind of picture. The same thing, of course, water turns into blood. That's literally what happens during the Exodus plagues. Moses is the instrument of it. And so clearly you have two sets of two witnesses here. The one, Moses and Elijah. The other, borrowed out of the book of Zechariah, the two lampstands. Well, that was Joshua and Zerubbabel back in the prophecy of Zechariah. So he actually makes reference to four Old Testament figures, but they're paired together at times. So Moses and Elijah and the two lampstands, Joshua and Zerubbabel. We're not going to look those up because for the sake of time, but that's Zechariah 4, 3, 11, and 14. And these witnesses, therefore, simply represent the witness of God in the world, which is going to receive significant opposition. But these witnesses are tremendously significant people, right, in the picture. And that's how they're presented in the traditional way of interpreting this dispensationally. These two spiritual superstars arrive and nobody knows what to do with them, and they're eventually conquered, and everybody has a party when they are conquered, and we read that and say, well, man, it would really be cool to be alive then when those superstars arrive and these kinds of events take place. And what I'm trying to point out is, I think to read it that way is to completely and absolutely and totally, totally miss the point. In other words, this is written to people who are living in the first century Roman Empire, and they are insignificant and they are oppressed and they feel insignificant and oppressed. And from all that they can see, they are insignificant and oppressed. They look around and they don't seem anything like Moses. They don't seem anything like Elijah. They seem relatively pathetic. And they feel relatively pathetic. The same way that you and I tend to feel about our own witness. Relatively pathetic. We're not having much of an impact. What are we really accomplishing? The church turning the cultural tide in the United States? It certainly is not. Much of it's going out with the tide. But to the extent that the church is the church and is faithful to the gospel, John is saying, do you see who you are? You are a witness in the world. You are like two witnesses. You are telling the world about the reality of God. And it is striking. We don't take ourselves very seriously. We really don't. For maybe in some ways for good reason. But has it ever occurred to you? Has it ever dawned on you? Like if you've listened, Pastor Don will be here tonight doing the Revelation, and he usually shares about a nation in the world as a prayer concern out of either the Voice of the Martyrs or Operation World. And in most of those places, the majority, especially throughout Eastern Asia, openly declare yourself to be a Christian who means to help other people come to Christ, and the official position is, we kill you. You talk about Jesus here, we kill you. Now think about this. Where that happens, what institutions do those doing the killing control? All of them. All of them. They control the government. They control the press. They control the media. They control the schools. They control everything. Why are they still so afraid? Of some people simply saying Jesus is the way. I think we've got it wrong around here. Kill them. It's been that way for a long time. It's been that way for a long time. It's really kind of an amazing phenomenon. He uses these two broad images, right? Sodom, place of tremendous evil. Genesis 19. Egypt, first chapters of the book of Exodus, people of God being oppressed there. The world is like a combination of Sodom and Egypt, and it is pictured as rejoicing over opposition to these witnesses. Whenever they die, people rejoice. There's great joy in their demise, and yet there they are. There's still more of them. The idea is that the world and the beast are aligned in their hatred and their opposition to these witnesses. That's literally what the world is like. Now, that could just be a lucky guess on John's part. But no, he's prophesying and he's saying, this is what you should expect. This is what you should expect. And of course, as we've said many times before, culturally speaking, we're one of the few places of the world. We are not used to this as Americans. This has not been the case in America all that much, except in much subtler ways, in much smaller ways, right? It's been okay to be a Christian. In fact, you know, politicians used to, and they still do to an extent, depending on what party they're in, make some reference to the Christian movements and so forth. But by and large, increasing hostility toward anyone who makes Jesus-like, witness-like statements that stand opposed to the movement of the culture in which we live, which is why they happen all around the world. The culture is Islamic. It's not okay to be a Christian there. Culture in Europe is secularist. It's not okay. It's frowned upon to be a Christian there. And increasingly, you know, we're catching up to such places. Canada's kept caught up even further than we are. But it's the way of the present movement right now. That's where things are moving. And he paints a picture. It's not surprising they would move that way. But these witnesses are there. Say, well, what about this stuff, the power to shut the sky and all of these things? Those are just images of the fact that God will do what he needs to do to keep a people there. And the prayers of this group of people and the nature of this group of people is tremendously important And that's the picture. Now the fate of these witnesses ultimately we'll go to in just a second, but just before I go there, any questions about this, you know, Grant?
All through prophecy, the olive tree is always referring to Israel. Why is it different in this case?
Well, because, I would say it isn't different in this case, right? And so how does, you know, when Paul writes to the Gentiles at Galatian, how does he teach them to refer to themselves? Children of Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Israel in Galatians 12:3, right? Through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Well, as it turns out, they will be the people of and those who trust in Israel's Messiah. So that you, as a Christian, here in the 21st century, who is your Savior? Well, say, Jesus is my Savior. And who is Jesus? Well, he is Israel's Messiah. And you are in Christ, right? If anybody is in Christ, you when you're reading 1 Corinthians or is it 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, to be in Christ is to be in who? It is to be in Israel's Messiah. And if you're in Israel's Messiah, are you in some sense an Israelite? You certainly are. You absolutely are. You are the people of God, which is who Israel is. Go ahead, follow up.
Well, then also, where they're referring to the lampstands, back in chapter 1, the lampstands were described as the churches. Is this kind of a similar deal? They're called golden lampstands in chapter 1, but here just referred to as lampstands. Is that a variation of that also, then?
Well, the lampstands here are specifically mentioned to tie you into the context of Zechariah, because there's two witnesses in Zechariah. So that's the main thing. So these are the two lampstands. And the two people that Zechariah has in mind are Joshua and Zerubbabel. But he doesn't really care about them, just like he doesn't really care so much about Moses and Elijah, except that they are people of God, witnesses of God, and they represent the two. The important thing here is that there's two of them. There's two lampstands. There was Zerubbabel and Joshua. There was Elijah and Moses. There was two. And the witnesses of two people is reliable. And the church is this witness. The church is these two witnesses. Their witness is reliable. That's the point. That's his only point that he really wants to make. So that we'll know we are the witness of God in the world. This message that we have, there's nothing else like it. There is no other way of salvation. This is it. That's what believers have always said. And it's a radical thing to say in our pluralistic, relativistic time. Any other questions before we move on? All right. So the fate of the witnesses, which is kind of a rare happy moment here. The fate of the witnesses, verses 11 through 14. And after the 3.5 days, that is, so the witnesses are killed, there's a triumph, the world is very happy about the demise of Christian witness, which, by the way, again, happens repeatedly. We're so happy that Christianity is disappearing. Fewer and fewer people are devoting themselves to Christ in America. That is true. That is true, profoundly true. Not so true in certain parts of China, not so true, generally speaking, across the entire African continent. Not so true in India right now. We're still a small percentage, but where Christians are multiplying rapidly. But here, the Western world, they can point, say, look at that. Finally, disappearing. This bygone age, these people that live there so yesterday, they're backwards. We can't wait for them to eventually completely die out and disappear, which we won't. We won't. Ebb and flow, never disappear. You can never quite get rid of us. And in fact, the church remains large in the world. So, but rejoicing, they're just about, they're done. The breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that time there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is coming. So what is he talking about here? Well, I think, as I note, Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. One of the most famous passages in all of the book of Ezekiel. Let me just read through it. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me up by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. He had me pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. Then he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Lord God, you yourself know." And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, "You dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. Behold, I am going to make breath enter you so that you may come to life. And I will attach tendons to you, make your flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, make breath in you so that you may come to life. And you will know that I am the Lord." And so I prophesied. And as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a loud noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, tendons were on them, and flesh grew, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the Lord God says, come forth from the four winds and breathe on these slain so that they come to life." And so I prophesied, and so he commanded me. And the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the entire house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says, behold, I am going to open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, and I will open your graves and cause you to come out of the graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken and done it. So, okay, what in the world is all that about? Well, pretty plainly at the end there, right? It's about resurrection. It's about resurrection. So what are the fate of these witnesses? It's resurrection fate. It's nothing but resurrection. The destiny of witnesses like Elijah and Moses. He turns out to be, God does, for these dishonored people. And at the end of the age, they're vindicated. Resurrection, final judgment, the end of the age. That's how they're supposed to think. They're not supposed to think in the short run, because in the short run, it almost never pays to be a believer in the world in the short run. It's a bad deal most of the time in most of the world. It's a bad deal. But in the resurrection, it's a great deal. Now notice, when it says here that they glorify God, this is not a conversion. This is simply a recognition that God was real after all and has done what he said. It's very close to the same idea that we read back in chapter 6. As I note there, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth and their great ones and the rulers of thousands and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they shall hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they shall say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what's pictured here, too. The terror of the enemies of God in the end. And that's where the chapter closes. And we're just about going to get to the end of the chapter here. Verses 15 to 19, which we've said before, the book of Revelation keeps coming back to the same place. You go to the end, you go back and start over, and you go to the end again, you go back and start over, you go to the end again, which is a picture of the entire present age. It begins, it's difficult, but it ends in final judgment of the world and in the vindication of the people of God. So notice back to Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and the one. Now notice this is the first time he didn't say, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. You catch that? Verse 17. We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and the one who was. And now, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. He is no longer to come because he has come. He's here. It's the end of the age. It's back to what we said a couple of weeks ago, right? Okay, everybody out of the pool. That's it. Time's up. It's over. Final judgment has arrived. The ultimate reckoning of things has come. And they are being told, and it will come. It doesn't look like it's going to come. It doesn't look like it's ever going to come. It looks like a fool's errand to believe such things. There's no intellectual respectability given to it, broadly speaking, though in its own sense, you know, that's a bit of a misnomer. A good thing, just broadly speaking, to remember. It's been almost, well, it was 1988, so 1988, that is 36 years ago. I've mentioned this before. 1988, I went to the Moody Pastors Conference, and my second roommate, who I was never quite as close to as my first roommate at Moody, who is still among my best friends I've ever had in my life, my second roommate and I, we did a lot together and knew each other quite well. Dan Smith, Dan's dad, had been a pastor at Moody Memorial Church. He was killed in a car accident our final year on the expressway. And it was tough on Dan. A number of other things happened that year were very hard on him. We graduated from Moody. He went on to Wheaton and got his bachelor's degree from Wheaton, and then he went to the University of Chicago where he got a master's degree, and then he got a PhD degree in philosophy there. And then when in 1988, when I was talking to him, he was working on his second PhD at the University of Chicago in theology. And at that time, the big theological gun at the University of Chicago was a guy by the name of David Tracy. And he had written a book about the cultural impact of Christianity and so forth called Blessed Rage for Order. And he was a radically liberal sort of guy. And officially, and this is where Dan and I's conversation went in a way that I've never forgotten. And Dan's a conversation with him. Dan went to see him, and because David Tracy is an atheistic Roman Catholic. I'd say, well, that's a strange thing. Well, that's what Dan thought. That's a strange thing. How can you be an atheistic Roman Catholic? So he sits down with Dr. Tracy and says, Dr. Tracy, what? You say you're an atheist, and yet you self-identify as a Roman Catholic. How do you do that? And Dan said, he looked at me like, you know, I had just fell off the turnip truck. Like, what's the matter with you? And he said to him, Dan, he said, without question, Roman Catholicism is the most intellectually impressive system of thought that's ever existed. That's why I'm Roman Catholic. I don't think it's true. But I do think, as an intellectual construct, there's nothing that approaches it. It's simply the best. Now, that was 1988 at the University of Chicago. When's the last time you heard any sort of elite intellectual who wasn't a believer say any similar thing? I'll bet you never have. I'll bet you never have. Dan, by that time, by the way, had jettisoned his faith, and he was there as a fellow atheist, which probably is why Dr. Tracy was so open and honest with him. This is why. This is why I study this tradition. This is why I devote myself to this tradition. This tradition develops your mind better than anything else. Now just think for a moment. We just talked about end time judgment. And in our cultural setting, if you believe in end time judgment, you are a rube, you are backward, you are one of these fire and brimstone nutty people. Nutty people. Nutty, nutty, nutty people. And we feel that. We feel that. John is saying to us, don't feel it too much. Don't feel it too much. Because in the end, you will be vindicated. You will be proven right. And oh, by the way, the evidence on the field is actually quite in the contrary direction. All of this wonderful science and stuff that everybody comes up, that comes out of this tradition. Not some other tradition, this tradition. Hospitals and medicine and all of those things. This nutty tradition that looks at the future the way Revelation 11 closes off looking at the future. And we're simply being reminded and told, you hang on to this, you hang on to this.